Welcome to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus with Bob Mendelson.
Tonight we're going to conclude the prophet Micah. Chapter 1 began with the judgment on the Jewish people, both Israel and Judah, and then that the remnant was going to be restored. That was a significant reminder. In fact, this is a whole series. It's more like waves of judgment and refreshment, judgment and refreshing. The leaders were indicted, and then there's hope. Tonight, the people are going to be indicted, and then God's going to win. So it's waves that come in and go out. It's the ebb and flow of judgment and vindication that is the method by which Micah communicates his holy message. Chapter 6, verse 1 begins, Shimauna, listen, y'all, hear now, the Bible says. Shimau, from Shema, which is exactly how the last verb was spoken in chapter 5, verse 15. On the nations who have not obeyed, chapter 5, the last verse, but the Hebrew is that have not Shema'u, who have not heard. So therefore, you need to hear. There's the separation. They didn't hear, you listen. That's what he's going to say. So since we're eavesdropping now on what God spoke to the Jewish people, so this chapter starts with a courtroom scene. Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. Because the Lord has a case against his people, even with Israel, he will dispute. This is classic legal courtroom language. And he's going to call witnesses. That's what a courtroom is going to have, a legal complaint. And who does he call to indict the Jewish people? Mountains, that's it. And hills. I think I might call Edomites. I don't know. I think I might call some Assyrians. But no, he calls mountains and hills. Do you remember anyone else who ever called mountains and hills to testify against the Jewish people? Moses. In chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, we read this, give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew. This is Moses calling on the heavens and the mountains and the earth and the droplets on the fresh grass and the showers on the herb to testify against the Jewish people. Similarly, Joshua 24, verse 27 says, Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be for a witness against us. For it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. Thus it shall be for a witness against you, so that you don't deny your God. Joshua 24:27. So inanimate objects can become alive enough to teach or witness to the Jewish people. I don't know about its timeliness, but it is objective. A mountain is not going to be swayed by the whims of whoever's on it. The mountain is going to be objective. It heard the word and it communicates the word. In fact, where did Moses get the Ten Commandments? On a mountain. And in fact, it was carved out of the mountain by the Almighty. So mountains are ever a witness against us and for us. It is the objectivity of the mountain to which Micah is now calling against the Jewish people. Does that make sense?
He speaks to inanimate objects because he can't go any better.
There's nobody who's going to be more objective. So he tells the mountains that they are supposed to get involved here. Listen to what God is indicting the Jewish people with. Even though he says Israel, it's primarily Judah who is in view. Verse 3, my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me. I love this pleading by God. My people. This is personal. This is not, hey, you crummy Jews. This is, you are mine. It's tender. It's endearing. It's loving. It's personal. And you can hear the disappointment. You know, I expect more from my family than I expect of anybody else because they should know better. And my father was disappointed in me when I disappointed him because I was his son. I should know better. I should do better in mishpacha things. But here's hears God saying, my people, in a personal and yet poignantly painful way. What have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Anabi, answer. So what does God do? He chronicles his own history. And he starts not with Abraham, but with the deliverance of the Exodus. On the Jews for Jesus website in America is the new Parsha in 60 seconds. So every week in the Torah, there are sections of Bible read, and it's a cycle, and then it comes back. So there's a young guy, and he's going to talk about Balaam, which just happened in 60 seconds.
Shalom, and welcome to Parsha in 60 seconds. Today's portion is from Numbers 22:2-25:9. It is called Balak. Balak, king of Moab, contacts the prophet Balaam to come and curse the Israelites. God comes to Balaam and says, you must not curse that people, for they are blessed. Balaam says no to that. Balak raises the offer. Balaam refuses, but God allows Balaam to go with Balak's men. Balaam takes his donkey and departed, but God places an angel in his way. The donkey saw the angel and was scared stiff. Balaam beats the donkey 3 times. God allows the donkey to speak.
Ouch! Why are you hitting me?
Then God allows Balaam to see the angel. Balaam bowed down to the ground. The angel questions Balaam and sends him with the men, instructing him only to speak the word of God. Balaam and Balak go to Kiriath Huzoth. In the morning they went up a mountain overlooking the Israelites. They built 7 altars, killed some bulls and rams. Then Balaam went off alone. God appears and tells Balaam he cannot curse what has been blessed. Balak tries a 2nd mountain and still no curse. Balak then tries a 3rd mountain and Balaam ends up blessing the Israelites. Balak fires Balaam for incompetence and Balaam goes home. Meanwhile, the Israelites party with the Moabite women, worshiping their god, Baal Peor, enraging God. God tells Moses to impale the ringleaders. Phinehas, son of Eleazar, spears one of the couples who were in a tent. 24,000 die as a result of their actions. And that is Balak in 60 seconds.
All that just so you could see the story of Balak and Balaam. So that's verse 5. When Balak, king of Moab, counseled in what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. The whole point of the history of the Jewish people in Torah is so that we can be informed. So that we know not history only, but we know how God acts. And we know, therefore, how we should act. So if I understand this, then my life is going to be different. Remember, this is the lawsuit he's bringing against the Jewish people. You hear this every year, O Israel. Why aren't you practicing it? So he says, look, even in the Balak and Balaam story, Balaam, even in that story, we learn clearly that a Gentile like Balaam, who's riding a donkey, even the donkey knew what was supposed to happen. And the Gentile prophet, Balaam, who was called, hired by King Balak to curse the Jews, even the Gentile prophet knew better. He's indicting Israel that Gentiles and donkeys know better than you do. This sounds exactly like Isaiah. Remember, they were contemporaries. And Isaiah chapter 1 says this.
The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks.
You hear the same sentiment here? I'm calling on heaven and earth to witness against, because God is speaking. Go ahead.
Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me.
He's appealing to a family relationship. You're my sons. I've raised you. I've reared you. And now you are revolting against me.
An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger.
Manger means its residence.
But Israel does not know. My people do not understand.
So even a donkey and an ox know what's going on, but Israel doesn't have a clue. It sounds the exact same thing that Micah is saying in his lawsuit that Balak and Balaam testify. A Gentile prophet and a Gentile's donkey even know better, and it's going to make a jackass out of us. So that's what he's saying.
This is now modern times, isn't it?
Oh, it is so much today. If you're a religionist within the Jewish religion, you are following your rabbi. That is the height of sufficiency. There is no need to have a personal relationship with God. You just comply and you learn and you study and that's it. But we are called as Israel to know and understand who God is. That's what he's telling us. Don't shortchange yourself. Let's go back to Micah. So verse 5 is all about that reference to the sin of Balaam. Yeah, and there are three errors. There's the error of Balaam, the way of Balaam, and the teaching of Balaam, which we might talk about another day. Chapter 6, verse 6. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? time. Shall I come to him with rams and burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams? Who talks like that?
Prophet.
Yeah, prophets, definitely so. The same thought is expressed in 1 Samuel chapter 15. I think it's verse 21, 22, somewhere in there. Hosea, we studied, chapter 6. He says the same thing. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11 says the same thing. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? Now, God commanded multiplied sacrifices, didn't he? In Leviticus, over and over and over again.
According to one's prosperity.
That's right. If you were poor, you shouldn't be sinning. When you think about it, you have to deal with it. And so it's going to cost you every time you sin. You had to bring a turtle dove, or you had to bring a ram, or you had to bring something to be burned up or to share with the Levitical priesthood. So when you think about it, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me? Or how shall I come to the Lord? Should I weary him with all these animals? Well, it was God's idea to bring all the animals. So is God really upset at the multiplied sacrifices?
No.
Not at all. If you bring multiplied sacrifices and your heart isn't there, who invites that? Nobody wants that. What he wants, remember the lawsuit. He's charging us with heartlessness, with saying that I'll just go through the motions and do religion. I'll kill a couple things. That'll do. I'll take it to the altar. I'll say my bracha. It'll be done. But heartlessness is the very problem of the sin of Israel then and today.
It hasn't changed.
Because man hasn't changed. Our cleverness hasn't changed. Our methods of accomplishing it are changing. We use buses and tanks, and we use tax shelters, and we use all kinds of things to avoid doing what God wants. But it's really our heart that's far from the Almighty. Verse 8 is the most quoted verse from the whole of Micah. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Mm-hmm. It's everything. It's the whole book. What is it? It's personal. It's, I have to walk humbly with God. So it's not like I'm with everybody and whatever they're doing. I have to personally walk humbly with God. I have to do justly. I have to love kindness. In fact, the Hebrew here is Adam, singular, man, not y'all, not O Israel, but individual Adam, or individual people. I like that. It makes the accusation personal, though he's speaking to everybody.
Jew or Gentile?
Well, right here he's speaking to Jews.
Plus he uses the word Adam, it affects everybody.
It is. It's humans. In Deuteronomy 10, take a look there, would you, Ezra, read us verse 12 and 13, would you?
Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today for your good.
That's what God requires of us. To fear God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve him, and to serve him with everything inside, with all our heart, with all our soul, and to keep his commandments and statutes, which I'm commanding you today for good. So it is personal, it's corporate, it's positive, it's towards God, it's external, it's internal. That is one great summary from Deuteronomy, which Micah then simplifies into three things. Doing justly, loving mercy, walking humbly with God. Most people will argue that justice and mercy are on opposite ends of a spectrum. If I'm just, I don't have to be merciful. Justice, let's kill them. Let's be bad. Those guys did wrong, let's wipe them out. Mercy, they're nice people. Let's just be good. God's a loving God. And justice and mercy are held in awesome tension by the prophet here. Do justly, love mercy. You have to have mercy deep in your heart when you do justice. You have to have a just God in view when you are loving mercy towards people. Without both, you're either pandering or mean. With both, we've got the nature of God, and that makes us walk humbly with him. The scripture says, he that justifies the guilty and condemns the righteous, both alike are an abomination to the Lord. We have so much to learn from the Proverbs. We did two verses last night, didn't we? From there, I swim in the Proverbs because I find it so helpful to me to get my mind right. Sodium chloride, NaCl. What is it? Salt. Without it, you're dead. if you take sodium, if you took that much, that's 5 centimeters of sodium into your life tomorrow, you'd probably be dead. Yeah, don't go sucking the Dead Sea.
And burns sodium.
Well, yeah, that's what happens. It burns inside. And chlorine, same thing. Let's go drink some bleach. Either of them by themselves are deadly. But together, well, without them, we would die without salt. We've got to have it. So think of sodium as justice. Think of chlorine as mercy. You've got to have them both. You don't have them both, you're dead. If you have too much of one, too much of the other, you're dead. So it's really the combination. Maybe I'll teach you a song. It's a real country song. I want you to memorize this verse because it's just so important. If you don't have this one down, you don't know nothing.
He has shown the old man what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee? But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. He has shown the old man what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God.
Kind of a catchy country lilt, isn't it?
But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God.
All right, verse 9. So that's the lawsuit. He's now said, this is what you were supposed to have been doing. So now he's going to issue the sentence. Verse 9. The voice of the Lord will call to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear, O tribe, who's appointed its time? Is there yet a man in the wicked house, along with treasures of wickedness, a short measure that's cursed? Can I justify wicked scales and a bag of deceptive weights? For the rich men of the city are full of violence. Her residents speak lies. Their tongue is deceitful in the mouth. So I tell you what, I'll make you sick, strike you down, desolating you because of your sins. You'll eat, and you will not be satisfied. We read this in Malachi. Same thing. Longing for stuff. Having a full bag and it's depleting. Your vileness will be in your midst. You will try to remove for safekeeping, but you won't preserve anything. And what you do preserve, I'll give to the sword. You'll sow, but you will not reap. You will tread the olive, but will not anoint yourself with oil, meaning you won't produce anything. And the grapes, but you'll not drink wine. How sad. We're going to have all this stuff and nothing will produce. Fruitlessness. The statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab are observed, and in their devices you walk. Therefore I'll give you up for destruction, your inhabitants for derision. You will bear the reproach of my people. Bad day. This is one bad day for Israel. And everything we touch, instead of like Midas turning to gold, is turning to ruin. And even if what you do have, it'll be taken away from you. That is hopelessness, isn't it? These guys were doing more evil than the kings who preceded them. That's pretty bad. Well, you're as bad as Gough Whitlam. Well, you're as bad as Peter Costello. Well, you're as bad as Julia Gillard. Whatever it is that we compare things to. Yeah, whether it's treasury, or how about people who are caught out doing evil things, trading people for people smugglers, trading license for licentiousness, trading on good and to get evil. There's so much of that in politics and in military. We'll be comparing Greek and French politicians soon. How is that ever possible? But we will. Chapter 7 begins the lament. The people are indicted with a lawsuit. The sentence is made, and now the speakers in this chapter are Micah and the people, Micah and the people, then God and Micah. So it's a little confusing. Buckle your seatbelt. Chapter 7, woe is me. I'm like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There's not a cluster of grapes to eat. In other words, I've got a job, but I have nothing to do. Or a first ripe fig, which I crave. The godly person has perished from the land. There's no upright person among them. This is shattering. There's no good Jew out there. Not one. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. If a Gentile said this, we'd call him an anti-Semite. But this is a Jewish prophet. Micah is saying, looking for the godly person's like looking for fruit when the harvest is over. It's like, what a waste. I'm not going to get anything. Concerning evil, verse 3, both hands do it well. We used to say that the right hand is the hand of mercy, left hand is the hand of judgment. and that left hands do wrong things and right hands are always doing good things. What he's saying is not even your merciful hand is good. It means you're totally corrupt. In Middle Eastern cultures, the right hand is used for clean things and the left hand is used for unclean things. You always shake with a right hand because the left hand might have been used for toilet activity. Verse 3, concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks also the judge for a bribe. In other words, nobody, king, government, judicial system, the executive branch, the governmental parliament, everybody is corrupt. A great man speaks the desire of his soul, so they weave it together. Micah is prophesying during the time of the captivity by Assyria and just after, and he's prophesying saying it's going to go down and it's not going to be good, and we still didn't listen, and 100 years later they captured the temple. Things don't last, which are bad government. God help us. The day of judgment is coming. Prophets are warning about it. Look at verse 4. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright like a thorn hedge, meaning these terrible vegetations that you don't want to have in your backyard. You can't get any fruit from it, and it's ruinous. The day when you post your watchman, your punishment will come. Then their confusion will occur. So the sentence is being issued. There's a woe. There's a lament that's happening within Micah and then the people. Verse 5, I think we could well recognize and believe. Don't trust in a neighbor. Don't have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. You can't even trust your neighbor. And you can't trust your wife. The woman who is sleeping with me, I can't even trust her, because everything has been affected and infected with the sin of the leaders. The leaders were indicted. Now the people are copying it. There's no hope. My friend, my wife, my daughter rises up against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the people of his own household.
Jesus said that.
He did.
Yeah, he did.
And now this is the times we are living in. Nothing is honorable. No one bows down to any authority, nothing.
And the family unit is gone. And when he quotes it, some people have no idea that he's quoting right out of the Bible. In chapter 10 of Matthew, verse 35, I'll just read it. I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. When I read that, I thought, that makes sense to me. I just got kicked out of my house for believing in Jesus. My father and I became estranged because of my faith in following the one who prophesied that. And it wasn't until much later that I read this in Micah, that Yeshua is simply quoting the words of Micah. And when I first said that to my family, not that Micah said anything, but when I first said, look, the Bible says that there's going to be a real struggle, contention, strife between family members. Well, that's not right. It says, honor your father and mother. And I kept thinking, I know that there's got to be somewhere in the scripture, in the Tanakh, that says that when you follow God, there's going to be a cost even in family. But I didn't know it. And then I find it right here in a prophet who says, if you're trying to follow God, there are going to be people in your own household who are going to knock you back. The scene is one of dissolution and not smooth relationship. As for me, verse 7 says, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. This is the end of his lament, because he's now personalizing. This is Micah talking. Micah is saying, even if mom and dad, even if my son and daughter, even if my daughter-in-law or my wife walk away from God, the one who's still sleeping on my bosom, I'm still going to cry out to him, and he will hear me. Verse 8, don't rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him, until he pleads my case, till he executes justice for me. He'll bring me out to the light, and I will see his righteousness. Then my enemy will see. So how do we do this? We have to have confidence, trust that God will win. God will win. I believe that. I believe that with all my heart. So when my brother says to me that I've got a wrong religion, I still love him, and I tell him, you don't understand the words that Matthew 10 are right here in Micah.
Yeah.
You don't understand that when Israel was called to be holy, that some Israelis were going to be opposed to other Israelis. What happened in the story of Balak and Balaam? Right after is the story of Phinehas or Pinchas.
Yeah.
And Pinchas takes the spear and kills the couple that's going at it there in Moabite land.
Yes.
And he's honored. He's given a whole chapter in the Bible. I mean, he's given a whole lot of honor. Now, that's Jew versus Jew. That is exactly what Micah would be predicting is happening now in his day, 700 BC, and it's happening in our day. Some family members like us, some family members don't. And we have to be willing to do two things. Love God, number one. What was Deuteronomy 10? To fear the Lord your God with all your heart. Walk in his ways. Do his commandments.
Right?
With all your heart and soul. And then Micah 6:8. To do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. I've sinned against him until he pleads my case, executes justice for me. Psalm 73 would be the psalm that you want to go to more often if you're feeling this way than any other psalm. Psalm 73 says, all the wicked are winning. How come? I'm doing so well. So we're trusting in God. Verse 10, then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Tch, where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look on her. At that time, she'll be trampled down like mire in the streets. Whoa. Justice will prevail. I don't have to do it. God will be the just one.
But why is he taking such a long time?
Because he's calling them to hear from him. Sometimes his justice is delayed so that people can respond to his calls of repentance. Tim Keller, in his book, The Prodigal, Return of the Prodigal? I forget the name of the book. Tim Keller, who wrote the book, The Reasons for God, wrote the book, The Prodigal, I think. And it's a beautiful tale of the prodigal son and the other brother and the father, who's really the prodigal one, who's really the effusive, loving one, and how each one has a different problem in the story. Beautiful. And he argues that there are those who will say, well, I'll just repent at the end. So I'll live my life the way I want to live, and then I'll repent. And Philip Yancey, in the book What's So Amazing About Grace, talk about the same thing. And he says, no, you won't. No, because once you get used to sin, you'll just keep sinning. You'll grow in comfort.
Isn't that taking atonement and grace for granted and just treating it like a piece of rubbish?
What does the Bible call that? Taking the name of the Lord in vain. What's vain? It doesn't mean swearing. It means taking it for your own purposes. Taking the name of God for vanity, that is for personal pleasure. I'm going to delay my repentance because I'm going to have some fun. Because God, there's the trump card, will forgive me. Well, that's taking the name of God for personal pleasure. That's exactly wrong.
That's why things like addiction, smoking, gambling, drinking, womanizing, if you do all those addictions, you will feel that you're not doing any wrong if you don't repent. You keep doing and doing and doing and doing, and then you've got no time to repent because you'll just go into the grave like that.
Habits become like calluses on guitar player fingers. And you stop feeling after a while, desensitized. Now looking at verse 11, 12, 13, it will be a day for building your walls. On that day, will your boundary be extended? It will be a day when they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, from Egypt even to the Euphrates, from sea to sea, mountain to mountain. The promise of God's victory will be full and vast. And river to river and mountain to mountain. Do you know that is the extension of the Abrahamic covenant? And it has never been
fulfilled
to that fullness from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates. We've never seen that ever in Jewish history. But here it is. It will be a day when from Egypt to the Euphrates, from sea to sea, mountain to mountain, that God's honor and glory and beauty will be overextended. That's hope. And the earth will become desolate because of her inhabitants on account of the fruit of their deeds. That is, there it is, the promise. Now the prayers are going to get answered. Verse 14, shepherd your people with your scepter, flock of your possession, dwells by itself in the woodland in the midst of a fruitful land. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the old days. Kimei Olam. As in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt, I'll show you miracles. This is not the word nes, like we have in the Hanukkah story, but Pela. Nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. They'll put their hand on their mouth. Their ears will be deaf. I'm so embarrassed. I'm so sorry. I can't believe I did that. When you cover your mouth, it's because whatever you say is going to be wrong. And you're ashamed of the wrong things you have said. And their ears will be deaf to the things that each other has said. So you get this idea that the prayer for justice is being fulfilled. Verse 17, they'll lick the dust like the serpent. Genesis 3. The serpent in verse 14 of chapter 3 of Genesis said, in answer to his desire to feed on the dainties of the world, God said, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And the crawling on the ground meant he used to have little legs like a lizard, and his legs got knocked out from under him. Like reptiles of the earth, they will come trembling out of their fortresses to the Lord our God. They'll come in dread, and they'll be afraid before you. So they're not going to come, hiya God, how you doing, in a pedestrian way, but in a humble way. This is the prayers that we ask for our people. We're praying for the Jews of Berlin and the Jews of Istanbul and of Singapore and everywhere, even here in Sydney and in Melbourne. We're praying for the Jews to hear Messiah's voice and crawl back to him in humility. Who is a God like you, verse 18, who pardons iniquity, who passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He doesn't retain his anger forever because he delights in chesed. He delights in unchanging love. Sometimes compassion, sometimes love, sometimes mercy.
Grace.
Ki le'olam chasdo, for his mercy endures forever. Chesed. That's covenant love, his unchanging love. Because of who God is, his nature of love is not going to change. He will, verse 19, this is to God's praise, have compassion on us, tread our iniquities underfoot, he'll cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You give truth to Jacob, unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers, Mimei Kedem now, not from the days of Olam, the days of even longer back, Kedem, eternity. We looked at Kedem last week with the prophecy of Bethlehem, and that his goings forth are Mimei Kedem, from the days of the East. Now that's the eternal word.
What a nice story in the end.
It is a great story.
It's like a fairy tale.
It's fairy tales are like this. Don't forget. Which came first? The Bible. And here it is. Our confidence is in the God who's going to answer prayers. He wants us to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with him. And that means we have to embrace tough words of justice, embrace kind words when we feel like being just, and all the while personally responding when he says, my people, and we say, I'm walking humbly with my God.
You've been listening to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus in Australia. For more information, contact Jews for Jesus, Post Office Box 925, Sydney, Australia 2001. God bless you.